Maybe you know that story well, maybe you don't know it at all. But I had to wonder what was going through Hagar's mind as she walked to the land of Shur. She had fled her mistress Sarah at this point. She was pregnant with Abram's son Ishmael, and she was alone. She was on her way to go back to her homeland of Egypt, and wasn't someone or a likely candidate that we would think of, and even the ancient mindset would think of, that would come, God would come and visit Hagar. But that's exactly what God does. He visits a slave, he visits a foreigner and a woman. And he comes to Hagar in that desert. I'm just picturing the scene. And tells her to go back home. And promises, amazing promises to her son and her offspring. And do you know what Hagar says? What she calls God? It's profound. She calls God El Roi, the God who sees. It's a profound statement. Because Hagar at that moment felt alone, felt abandoned. She was floundering in life, at minimum, not knowing what to do, not knowing where to go. And God comes to her, and she realized that God has full knowledge of all her ways, and that he has been with her all of her days. And so she says, Yahweh, this covenant Lord, is El Roi. He's the God who sees. He sees me. And he's always been with me. It's a profound statement. And I think it's a great picture of what we're going to see in Psalm 139 this morning, of his omniscience and his omnipresence, his all-searching eye that knows us and his ever-present character. So, with that, Psalm 139, many have said, or one commentator said, that there is nowhere in all the Bible where the great attributes of God's omniscience and omnipresence is set forth so strikingly as they are in this magnificent psalm. So this commentator is saying that this is the cream of the crop when it comes to God's knowledge and his presence. And then Alexander McLaren, commentator, pastor, says, this is the noblest utterance in the Psalter of pure contemplative theism. So we have the cream of the crop before us today as we look at God's, or just a couple of God's attributes. So look with me at God's omniscience in verses 1 to 6. A psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Verse 5, you hem me in, David says, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What an astounding, provocative set of verses. God has perfect knowledge of David and of you. There is nothing he needs to learn. He knows all things that can be known about David and about you. That's God's omniscience. And look again just how comprehensive this knowledge is, how perfect. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. So his physical body, so to speak, what encompasses his day. And you discern my thoughts from afar. His knowledge is all-inclusive. It's exhaustive. Your motives. Your thoughts. Your intentions. Those things no one else sees. God sees. He's El Roi. He's the God who sees. He sees it all because he's ordained it all. Everything. Psalm 33, it is God who fashions the hearts of everyone and observes all their deeds. It's not talking about the physical organ in your body. It's talking about the center of the inner man. Where your affections are. God fashions that, David says in Psalm 33. He's omniscient. Verse 3, look again. He's acquainted with all my ways, David says. And then again, so strikingly, even before a word is on my tongue, God knows it. Provocative. He's never surprised. He has intimate knowledge of who you are and how you are. How you're doing. Your ways. Your plans. The plans that you know and the plans that you have nothing or no knowledge about yet. God knows. And not only is this knowledge comprehensive. It's eternal. I didn't read this, but look at verse 13 and following. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Here is the eternal knowledge of God now. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Astounding. Before you and I had any days in our lives, God formed all of them. We would call this pure and unadulterated Reformed doctrine. All the days were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He's an eternal being. He sees all things in one instant. So technically speaking, there is really no past or future with God. Technically speaking. All things are eternally present to his mind's eye. George Swinnick, his knowledge is so perfect that there is no increase or decrease. His knowledge is eternal. It's comprehensive. It's personal and it's perfect. It's funny, you know, we pride ourselves on things like multitasking, don't we? I'm a bad multitasker, so I don't pride myself on this thing. But my wife is a great multitasker. When we think that we're able to do many things at once, when in reality, all we're doing is really moving rapidly from one thing to the next. Well, God, on the other hand, knows all things exhaustively, perfectly, at once. He never needs to catch up. He knows it all at once. His attention is fixed on everything at the same time and not on one thing and then another. Provocative. Verse 1. It's David's thesis, I think. Everything he says after this statement is unpacking verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Not simply my ways, and not simply my thoughts anymore. Not simply my life, but you know me. Me, David says. There's a personal delight here that I think we need to note. Because as you begin to think about God's omniscience, his vast knowledge, I think one of the implications is, well, since this God knows so much and knows everything all at once, does he ever take notice of me? And David says, absolutely he does. He knows you better than you do. Knows you. Isn't it interesting? I don't know how you read this, beloved, but when I read this, I get the sense that there are just two people in the entire universe to the psalmist. It's just God and him. It's just God and him. That's how personal it comes across. There's a particular affection here, I guess is what I'm trying to say. There's a personal delight. And it leads him, verse 6, congregation, it leads him, does it not, to adoration and worship. He loses himself in God. Such knowledge, he says, is just too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. He's lost himself in God, as Spurgeon said. He's lost himself in God. It's like the story, I don't know if you've heard this, but when a two-year-old visits the ocean for the first time and waves splash over her feet and she says, wet, wet. And she dips her hand in the water and puts her hand in her mouth because that's what all two-year-olds do is put their hands in their mouths. And she says, salty, it's salty. And she lifts her eyes up to the panorama of this ocean and this sea, and she says, "Big, big." Well, that two-year-old really has no idea what's in front of her, does she? The power and the beauty. And it's something a little bit like what we do and what we say when we're confronted with this God. It's like we lose ourselves. He's hard to describe. And there's such awe. There's such wonder as you're mindful of this being that knows you. Beloved, I hope at least one takeaway you can have today is a sense of admiration as you consider this God. As you think about the vastness of this divine mind. Scripture says that he knows the hairs of your head. And then you begin to think about how many heads there are in Colorado and then in the world. It's just astounding. It's provocative. God giving attention to billions of people, not here and there, but all at once, knowing them perfectly. You just left in wonder. I've been reading John Patton's autobiography, missionary, Scottish missionary, 19th century to the New Hebrides, and just the way God knew him and protected him and provided for him. He should have been killed 1,000 times. And then you think at the same time, at that same moment in history, he's giving divine power and unction to Spurgeon in London. And at that same time, you have the beginnings of the Civil War going on, or the end of the Second Great Awakening in the States, and you're just amazed. You stand in awe and wonder at this God who knows me and knows you. So there should be a sense of wonder. And there should be a sense, before we move on, a sense of trust. When your plans seem to run quite contrary to what they think they should go, this omniscience, it is meant to grow trust. That he knows what he's doing with your life. It's often said that he can draw a crooked or a straight line with a crooked stick, or he heals with poison. This is how often God works. He works in the contrary. He works with things that don't make sense. Remember Ezekiel, when he's looking at this valley of dry bones, maybe this is your life. Maybe you feel like Ezekiel now, or this church. And you're at this valley of dry bones, and you say, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, what does he say? Lord, you know. I don't know. Lord, you know. There should be a sense of trust as you entrust yourself to him, not just your ways, but you're entrusting yourself to him. So a sense of awe and a sense of trust. Let's move to this next section, that verses 7 to 12. We've looked at his omniscience and now his omnipresence. Verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall not cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. These are astounding, astounding statements. What is David saying here, beloved? Other than God, he's inescapable. He's omnipresent. He's always everywhere. Stephen Charnock, he is higher than heaven and deeper than hell, longer than the earth, broader than the sea. Where shall I go, verse 7? Where shall I flee from your presence, the psalmist says. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. It's comprehensive. From the highest heaven to the deepest hell, there's nowhere you and I can go where God is not. Provocative. sometimes people will say things like, you know, hell is the absence of God. That's why hell is so bad, is because God is not there. Well, I understand the sentiment behind the statement, but ultimately it's not true. God is present, or God is as present in hell as he is in heaven. He just exhibits his presence differently in each place. In heaven, his presence is the joy of the redeemed, the comfort of the redeemed, their delight for all eternity. It's him and his presence that will fill us and satisfy us. But in hell, God's presence is a terror to the damned. It's a terror. And they will feel the weight of God's eternal pleasure against sin. Not because he is not there, but because he is there. Verse 7 again, where shall I go from your spirit? People can be avoided, can they not? We avoid people all the time. People can be avoided, but God cannot. He doesn't know the limitations of space like you and I do. That because you and I are here, we can't be there. That doesn't exist for God. He doesn't know spatial limitations. Burkhoff, God is present at every point with his whole being. He is above place, without place, yet in all places. George Swinnick. Notice again the personal tone, like David did when his omniscience in verse 1. Notice here the personal tone that comes out. Your hand shall lead me, verse 10. And your right hand shall hold me. Theologians read these statements like this, and they make a distinction between God's essential presence and his covenantal presence. His essential presence being that presence we've discussed. He's no limitations on his on where he is. He's everywhere always. His transcendence. But Scripture does it not speak about a particular, sometimes a localizing of his presence. A peculiar, special presence. What we might call his covenantal presence. So in Psalm 26, God is described as dwelling in the ark in the temple. It's not saying that God is no longer in heaven. It's referring to his covenantal presence, his peculiar presence. Or when he's said to be far off from the Gentiles, does that mean in Ephesians 2 that he's not somewhere off there? No. It's essential presence. He's everywhere always. But his covenantal presence, he dwells with believers. And I think that's what David is getting at here in verse 10. That God's hand shall lead me. It's going to be a particular, special, peculiar, loving hand that will hold and lead David all of his life. I addressed this last week. This is when theology is personal. When you can come to the place where you're only... understand his essential presence, but when you also know experientially his hand upon your life in a particular way. Stephen Charnock, again, I love this. If you've turned out, turn back in. Hear this. It is not a piece of God that is here and another parcel of him there. But God in his whole essence and perfections is with you. If we are miserable, we have the presence of his goodness. if want of direction, we have the presence of His wisdom. If we are weak, we have the presence of His power. You see what Charnock is saying there? He's bringing this doctrine, this theology, right into our living rooms, right into our lives. Don't you know, beloved, he says, don't you know God is with you? And don't you know God knows you perfectly and exhaustively? That whatever you go through, God is there. You can't escape Him. He's always with you. Whatever you need His wisdom, He's got it. You need His power. That's where He is, with you. You need His goodness. Yes, He's got that too, right with you. Well, there's the Bible study of His omniscience and His omnipresence. I was told in seminary that you always have to answer the question, so what? Always answer the question in a sermon, now what? How does this theology, this attribute of omnipresence, stamp itself on our lives? What does it fuel? What should it fuel? Well, many things, but turn to Matthew 28 as we close here. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Look at Jesus speak about His omnipresence here as He commissions us. And Jesus came and He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. To the end of the age. It's no wonder John Patton went to the South Seas. Jesus was with him. It's a daunting commission, isn't it? To make disciples of all nations. To preach Christ where He is known and where He is not known. And then as He says here, to baptize those who come to Christ by faith. You're bringing them into a family. You're renaming them in the name of the Trinity. You're planting churches. You're baptizing them. You're bringing them into a family. It's daunting. And then to teach them, he says. To teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. So we're not just planting churches. We're sustaining them with teaching ministries. Translating Bibles if needed. And you're doing all this to observe what Christ has commanded. It's overwhelming. Which is why the promise of God's omnipresence at the very end there means everything to the Great Commission. I am with you always to the end of the age. There has been a lot of talk recently in discussions and questions about a potential merge and the future of redeeming grace. I don't have all the answers. And I don't know what lies ahead of us. But the question I've been asking myself is, what does RGC need to do this? This is what I want to do. I want to make disciples of all nations. That's what I want to do. Whatever we need to do to get that done, let's do it. We have His presence. He's always with us to the end of the age. I think He's sufficient for the task, and I ask and I plead with all of you to pray that we would be a church that is resting and receiving all that He is for us in Christ, and to do whatever possible to make this happen at this church. Let's pray.